There's only one mediator between God and men, and that's, of course, the man Christ Jesus. And that's essentially removes all the middlemen from religion. It takes all the red telephones and special permission and all the rest of it out of it, and it says that you have the opportunity for a personal, direct relationship to God by faith in Jesus Christ, and no one's above you. All of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, are co-equal. We have equal opportunities, equal provisions, and one of those is prayer, the opportunity to represent ourselves before the Lord. So let's do that for a moment of silent prayer. You have your own personal needs, and you can express those to the Lord. It's also a time to examine ourselves and make sure that there's nothing in our life that would be offensive to the Lord or a hindrance to our ability to study this evening. And if there is, we have the provision and the promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So let's take advantage of that. After a moment of silence, I'll pray, and we'll launch back into Genesis 15. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the many things that You've accomplished for us and through us over the past month, and the opportunity to have ministry in the United States at several camps and churches. We thank You, Father, for the team that You took over there. Half of them are now back safely here, and the other half continue to serve in Florida and Pennsylvania. We just ask, Father, that You'll continue to attend them with Your grace and the power of Your Spirit to serve in every way that the opportunity provides. We also pray for the team coming back from Fitzroy Crossing. We just ask that You'll give them safe travel as they return. Father, now as we direct our attention back into this important passage, it's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would quicken our understanding and open the eyes of our soul to receive things that You have provided for us this evening, things that You designed for us before human history began, knowing where we would be tonight, knowing the needs that we would have, knowing the solutions and the provisions of Your Word that would be relevant to us at this time. You know each and every one of us, Father. You know exactly where we are in our relationship to You and exactly where we need to go next. So we just pray that You'll meet our needs according to the riches that You have in Christ Jesus. And we thank You for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 15 is an absolutely fantastic passage. And we've actually looked at the first six verses. You remember that Genesis 15:6 is quoted three times in the New Testament. Paul uses it, of course, in Romans chapter 4. He mentions it again in the book of Galatians, and we have it in James chapter 2 as well, where it talks about the fact that Abraham believed in the Lord and He accounted it to him for righteousness. And what we have here is the first declaration of what the gospel is all about, salvation by faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I just want to quickly review for you, when we first started this, I mentioned that there were seven firsts in these six verses, and then I gave you eight firsts, and now we're up to 10 things that occur for the first time in these first six verses. I want you to think of all of these things in relationship to God's plan of salvation. Let me just quickly list for you the 10 things. And of course, remember the book of Genesis means beginning. And so we have many first things found in the book of Genesis. I'm not going to give them to you in order. I'm going to give them to you in a way that maybe helps to see the relevance of them. First of all, the word of the Lord appears to Abraham. And this is the first appearance of the phrase, the word of the Lord. This has special significance, of course, when you look at it in light of John chapter 1, where we see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's, of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to notice that the second first relates to this, and that is we have the first occurrence of the word vision. It's very interesting that the Word appeared to Abram in visible form. So this is what we call a Christophany or a theophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The word vision here, of course, reminds us of the importance of spiritual enlightenment. This is something that only God can give us. God gave to Abraham, or Abram as he's called in this passage, a vision, a visible perspective of the word of the Lord, and of course it comes by hearing as well. But the Lord is the only one, by means of His Spirit, that can open the eyes of our understanding, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, so that the Word of God becomes a living thing to us. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But of course, to the unbeliever, to the hardened heart, the Word of God is incomprehensible. It makes no sense. And only by the working of the Spirit of God in the soul of man does the Word of God begin to make any kind of sense at all. The third thing that we have is the command, fear not. This is referred to as the most oft repeated command in the Bible. Fear not. Wherever there is faith, fear vanishes. Faith overcomes fear. As John tells us in the epistle of 1 John, true love casts out fear. And Paul tells us that faith works through love. And so whenever we have the command to fear not, it's a command to trust God and to love Him. So we have the first occurrence of that command in this passage. We have the first use of the word shield in the Bible. God says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And what this means is that God has committed Himself to come between the believer, between His child, and anything that can hurt that person. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to realize that whatever of this world touches you, God's intended purpose is blessing. Now, it may not work out that way, and of course the reason is that you may choose to meet it apart from faith. And the minute that we choose to meet the events of life apart from faith, we're not going to reap the benefit that God intended. Romans 8:28 says that we know that God is able to work all things together for good to those that love Him and to those that are called according to His purpose. If you choose not to love Him, if you choose not to follow His plan for your life, the things He intends for your blessing are going to end up instead resulting only in disappointment and disillusionment. Then, of course, we have the first appearance of the word reward. The two go together because whatever God allows through that shield is not only intended for blessing in time, but if it's met and overcome by faith, it's going to result in reward that is going to endure throughout all eternity. We also have, as the sixth first thing, the word heir, or down in verse 7, the idea of inheritance. That, of course, goes along with the idea of reward, because we realize that this life is only the beginning, it's not the end. And when we take a spiritual approach to life based on faith in the Word of God, we realize that what we're doing here and now in this brief paragraph of time that we call life is simply sowing the seeds that are going to have greater impact after this life's over. We have the opportunity to redeem the time, meaning that we can use the moments of this life for eternity. We can do things in time that are going to last forever. Or we can forget about eternity and choose to ignore it and live only for today. And if we do that, obviously we throw away those eternal opportunities. So inheritance is an extremely important concept when it comes to a relationship with God. Then we have the fact that Abraham believed in the Lord, and this is the first use of the word believe, the word that is used over and over and over in the Gospel of John to emphasize that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. There's only one way to enter into the family of God. There's only one way to have eternal life, and that is faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says that Abraham believed in the Lord, you'll notice that it's the word of the Lord that's appearing to him, but his faith is in the Lord. When you accept the word of God as the word of God, your faith is not just in the Bible and not just in the promises or principles that it presents, but in the God that stands behind it. It's a personal faith, and it's a faith that enters you into a personal relationship with the one who's spoken. Because he believed, we're told that it was imputed to him or accounted to him for righteousness. This is the same idea that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. The word to account or impute there is the word logizomai in the Greek language, And it's a bookkeeping term that means to place something to someone's account or to write it down in the books under your name. And the point here is that because Abraham believed God's promise, because he believed God, it was accounted to him or imputed to him for righteousness. And this is one of the astounding and amazing things about the spiritual relationship that a person enters by trusting in the Word of God, and that is that God values faith above everything else. All of our efforts, all of our attempts at being good, at turning over a new leaf, at reforming our life, are bound to fail. This is why the prophet Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags, because it falls short of the righteousness of God. And the only thing God will accept is His own righteousness. But when we trust Him, because we trust Him, He places His own righteousness to our account. And Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin in our place, so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. So we have then the word that goes with accounted, and that is the word righteousness, the first occurrence in the Bible right here. And this is talking not about human righteousness, not about relative righteousness as we know it. Religion, of course, always tries to tell you what you must do to be approved by God. The Bible tells you there's nothing you can do to be approved by God except to humble yourself and to trust Him. Mankind has a sort of relative righteousness, meaning that I'm better than other people that I know. I look at myself and I look at others and I think that I'm a little bit above them, a little bit better than them, and therefore we judge ourselves on a faulty scale. The Scripture says you have to measure yourself against the righteousness and the holiness of God. And when you do that, of course, you come to the conclusion, as Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and absolutely no one will ever measure up to His standard. Therefore, the only thing we can do is to humble ourselves and receive it by faith. And the last of the 10 things is the one that's somewhat out of order, and yet I put it last because it's the one on which all the others stand, and that is when he said to Abraham, I am. I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward. And of course, I am, later in Exodus 3:14, is the personal name of God, Jehovah. The Hebrew verb for being is Hayah, and when you reduplicate that verb, I am because I am, you have what we refer to as Jehovah or Yahweh. It actually has no pronunciation. The Jews didn't pronounce it, and they simply would breathe a sigh when they came to the word, but essentially it was I am because I am. I am eternally self-existent. And this is, of course, the word that Jesus uses at least 10 times in the Gospel of John when he says things like, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world, and each one of those is a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. He's using the name of God along with a descriptive term to identify himself as the Savior of the world. So those are the 10 things that we have, and the astounding thing is that when you look at those 10 things, you find that these are all central doctrines of regeneration. When we talk about being born again, when we talk about new life, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And regeneration or new birth is built around those 10 concepts. Now what we're going to do at this point is pick up in verse 7 and following. We're going to try to get through the remainder of the chapter this evening, and we want to look at the Abrahamic covenant. Just for a moment, remember in your mind that in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we took a look at the Abrahamic covenant. There are 8 major covenants of the Bible. The Abrahamic covenant is major above all because it has 3 primary provisions: land, seed, and blessing. And the land, of course, is the land of Canaan. The seed is the person of Jesus Christ. And the blessing starts with salvation and goes on to all the other blessings that God has for members of the human race. The central promise and premise of the Abrahamic covenant is Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 that God made the promises to Abraham directed toward his seed. And he said that seed is Jesus Christ. And therefore, in order to enjoy any of the promises that are a part of the Abrahamic covenant, you have to first receive Jesus Christ. And we'll see something about that as we move along through this passage, because in this particular passage where we have the confirmation of the covenant, God talks a lot about the land. And it's very interesting that in the world today, the most hotly contested parcel of real estate on this globe is, of course, that particular area, the area that God promised the Jewish people. And he told them that it would be an area of contention, that it would be an area of testing, that it would be an area of controversy and fighting until they humble themselves and recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior. They never have, and they never will possess all the land that God promised them until they bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And only then are they going to come into the possession and the full blessings that are a part of that land. Let's look at verse 7. It says, "Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." The I am once again reminds us that God is the author of all good things, all blessing. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's awesome and almighty, and many other things that we could say. And he declares to Abraham that he is not attaining any of this or achieving any of this by anything on his part. Not because he's a special person, not because he's done some special thing, not because any action on his part is worthy or meritorious or deserves God's blessing. It's simply because of the predetermined plan and purpose of God. So I have called you out of Ur of Chaldea to give you this land. Now I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews picks up on this. And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which we commonly call the faith chapter, we have three verses that relate to verse 7 of Genesis 15. God says to Abraham here, I brought you out of Ur of Chaldea to give you this land. But what I want you to focus on especially is, in what sense was he going to give him that land? He's talking to Abraham. Abraham at this point has no descendants. He's been promised a seed. He's been promised a miracle child. He's been promised that he would become the father of many nations, but at this point he has nothing as far as an heir, as far as a descendant or a child. So in what sense is God going to give Abraham that land? In Hebrews 11, in verse 8 it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance." Now we just looked at the word heir and the idea of inheritance back there in Genesis 15. Abraham's going to receive this land as an inheritance. And it says that he went out not knowing where he was going. In other words, part of faith is that it always leads you into the unknown. God doesn't explain everything to you when he calls you to walk by faith. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that we walk by faith and not by sight, what he's declaring is that the spiritual life is always going to be a life of involving the unknown. You're going to be stepping forward, as it were, you're going to be taking your next step, trusting that there's going to be solid ground under your feet, but it's a step of faith. So he went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country." This was his land. God was giving it to him. But he didn't live in it as the owner, did he? He lived in it as a pilgrim. He lived in it as if he was a foreigner and a stranger. "Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob." What's the emphasis of tents? The fact that he built no solid household. He never built a city. He never built a house. He didn't put up any solid structure. He lived in a tent. Why? Because the tent is the dwelling of the nomad. It's the dwelling of the person who's constantly on the move, the pilgrim, and that's exactly what he was. And it says that Isaac and Jacob were heirs with him of the same promise, and yet they lived the same way. They lived as if they were just passing through. But this was the land that God said, I'm going to give you. Verse 10, the four here is explanatory. In other words, he's explaining why living in tents and why When God promised this land to him, is he living in it like a pilgrim? And the answer is here. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that city is the city that's spoken of in the New Testament. Paul speaks of it, you'll remember, in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, as the New Jerusalem. He was waiting for the city that God would build, the city that one day would reside in that place, and that city Abraham would dwell in, and by the way, you and I will dwell in if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Abraham never saw it in this lifetime. In other words, what God promised him was something that he would never see here and now. And many of the promises that God's made to you and I, we're not going to see here and now. Some you will. Some you'll see in seed form. Some you'll enjoy to a certain extent. But you see, there's always the element in the spiritual life of the fact that the best is yet to come. This is what makes it so difficult for people in this world to understand and appreciate the whole spiritual life, because the natural tendency is we want it here and now. We want to get what we can get while the getting's good. We don't stop to think that we're only going to live on this earth for a very short span, even if we have a good long life of 75, 80 years. I mean, all you have to do is talk to someone who's at that age and they'll tell you it seems like life has just gone by in a breath. You know, James tells us, what is your life? It's a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it's gone. And so people start out, and by the time a man is ready to launch into whatever area of life's endeavor he's going to get involved in, business or whatever it is, he starts thinking of making his first, what, $10,000, and then his first $100,000. Maybe he's thinking about, I've seen guys who at the age of 18, 20, 22 had a plan, and their plan was how they were going to make their first million by the age of 30 or 40. Well, the funny thing is, by the time you're 40, if you've made it, now you got to worry about hanging on to it, and before you can even appreciate it, what's happening? Life's passing you by, and you're starting to age, and all of the opportunities are gone. You've spent it all getting it. Now you're trying to hold it, and what are you holding it for? You're trying to hang on to it through your 40s, 50s, into your 60s, and for what? You're going to die. You're going to get old. You're going to lose physical and mental powers. Time's going to pass you by. Opportunities are going to slip past you. And then what do you have? You have nothing. You've wasted your life. And your actual appreciation of that which you had was very, very little. Why? Well, you were constantly afraid you were going to lose it. You were constantly worried that someone else was being promoted in front of you. You are constantly concerned because sometimes when you have much, it takes many people to hold it, and the people who help you hold it seem to appreciate all that you have more than you do. You know, you've got 100 people working for you, and at the end of the day, they can knock off, and they don't have to worry about the business, but at the end of the day, your worries are just beginning. You're going through the books. You're going through the records. You're keeping everything straight. They get the weekend off. You don't get the weekend off. You have to keep on working. Why? Because you're the one who has to run the show. Your appreciation of it, and Solomon understood this. Solomon pointed out that when goods increase, so do those who eat them. In other words, all of the workers, all of the people that maintain your empire or whatever it may be, they're living off what you have supposedly developed. But they're also appreciating it more because they don't have to carry the burdens of it all. So, the whole point being that Abraham recognized a fundamental principle that you and I need to recognize, and that's very simply the fact that when you trust God and follow His plan for your life, He has a plan built on promise. The promises begin with salvation by faith in Christ, but that's certainly not where they end. They continue on through your life as you follow the plan of God for your life, as you exercise the spiritual gift and involve yourself in the area of service that God has designed for you. You're doing what Jesus called laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. I want you to notice two words here, or a couple of phrases at least, in verses 8 and 10 before we leave Hebrews 11. Notice that verse 8 starts with the words, by faith. Back there in Genesis 15 and verse 6, where it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, you'll remember that the word for believe was amen. And amen is the first of five Hebrew words for faith. It's a word that emphasizes our weakness and frailty. Sometimes people say to me, your faith is a crutch. And I say, no, you've got it all wrong. My faith's an iron lung. It's not just a crutch. But the word amen is a word that means to lean on for support. And that's how all faith begins. We begin very weak. We begin very fragile. We understand very little. But I want you to notice, as it comes to verse 10, it says he waited. And the Hebrew word kava, which we find in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, is the strongest of the five Hebrew words for faith. So what's implied here in verses 8 to 10 is the spiritual growth of Abraham, and if we put it in terms relevant to our experience, it's that path that leads from the cross to the crown. We leave the broad way that leads to destruction, and we start by faith in Jesus Christ to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God's will and plan and purpose. And from the cross, we're focusing on eternity, so it's the path that leads from the cross to the crown. We start out with that faith of a spiritual babe. That's the amen. We go through the adolescent stage, spiritual teenage stage, very dangerous stage. We go through maturity, which is really the beginning of the fullness of the spiritual life. We move on into that hero of faith status that the Bible has so much to say about. Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 53, talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to divide the spoils of his victory with the mighty. The word that's used there is actually the word for heroes. And God has a plan by which each of us is to become a hero in life. Not to men around us. They could care less. Not to people who only look on the surface. The Bible tells us man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. It's spiritual heroics in the sense of becoming an overcomer. Who is he that overcomes the world, John asked, but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? This is that which overcomes the world, even our faith. And all of us have things to overcome. All of us are involved in a spiritual struggle and a spiritual battle. And as we overcome things within and things without, we conquer things by faith. We keep pressing on, as Paul says, to the high ground. We become, in our own right, a hero in the plan of God. And then comes the highest status in the spiritual realm, and that is the status of a friend of God. James 2:23 uses it of Abraham. He's a great biblical example. So when we come to this point, we're exercising the greatest faith, kava. The word actually meant, referred to someone who took little tiny threads and wove them together into an unbreakable rope. That's what the word actually means. And the threads, of course, are the promises and the principles and the teachings of the Word of God. As we gather them into our soul day by day, we're taking them, we're adding them together, we're building a rope that's unbreakable. And that rope, of course, is our faith. Hebrews 6 talks about the fact that in the storms of life, our soul is anchored to Jesus Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God. And you might just look at it as the fact that we are building the rope that holds to the anchor. The wonderful thing is, if you even fail to build the rope, the anchor will hold on to you. Even if we're unfaithful, Jesus Christ is always faithful to us. So when God says, I'm going to give you this land, in what sense did he mean? He didn't mean in this lifetime. You've probably heard the phrase, not in this lifetime. Well, that's a good phrase to use in regard to the spiritual life. Because so many of the things that the Bible talks about are not for here and now, and I'll tell you, that's a good thing. Some people would say, well, what good is it if you can't get it now? Well, my answer would be, the best kind of good. Because if you got it now, how long would it last? How much longer do you think each person in this room is going to be here? You know, you may have another 30 years. What's 30 years? You know, that's just a little over half my lifetime. 30 years, it goes like a week. You know, it's gone. You might last another 10 years, but you don't know. None of us has a promise. You may not be here another week. So if God gave it to you here and now, how long would you have to enjoy it? And with all the cares and the worries and the burdens of life, how much would you really enjoy it? Probably not very much. Even the best of earthly blessings are tinged with a certain amount of sorrow, aren't they? The best marriage, the best health, the best job, you know, whatever you can have here on this earth, it's always going to be surrounded by cares and concerns. But if it's for eternity, that means that not only do you have it forever, but you have it forever without anything detracting from it. And not only that, but you will have full and total capacity within yourself, because you'll be complete. It's kind of hard to appreciate things fully when you're not complete, isn't it? You know, it's, we get distracted, we're troubled, and so on and so forth. So the whole point is, Abraham, throughout his life, growing in faith, increasing in his understanding of God's plan, maturing spiritually, came to a point where he was able to wait. And his waiting was not for something he expected in this life. His waiting was for something he knew that he would not see until he passed through that doorway. The world calls it death. The Bible calls it our door leading home. And then he would see the fullness of the promise. So let's go back to Genesis 15. Now that we've seen how God intends to give it to Abraham, let's look at what it involves. Abraham, as all of us tend to do, has a question. And I'm sure you'd like to be able to just go to God and ask Him questions like this and have an answer. Doesn't always happen to us that way because we have the written Word, and when you ask questions of God, the best way to get the answer is get into His Word. But Abraham asking a question, he says in verse 8, Lord God, this is Jehovah Elohim, how shall I know that I will inherit it? He's not doubting, he's just simply asking for confirmation. So that's why we refer to the last half of Genesis 15 as the confirmation of the covenant. The covenant's already been given. God's already declared it. Now he's simply going to confirm it to Abraham by way of assurance. Verse 9, so he says to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And what you have here are the animals that were allotted for sacrifice in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. In those chapters, you have the animals that the Jewish people were told to use for sacrifice. God tells him to bring those animals, and he's going to prepare them for the cutting of a covenant. It says he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two. He cut them down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Even in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 17, the bird was never to be divided. It was always to be offered whole. But basically what you have is this. He cuts them in two, and he sets the pieces opposite each other. And this is because of the Hebrew concept of covenant. Covenant in the Bible actually comes from a phrase, karat berith. Karat means to cut, and berith is the covenant. The reason that the covenant is cut is because when two people make a covenant, what they do is they divide the animals, cut them in two, they set the pieces facing each other as we have here, and then as they confirm to one another the part that they would play in the covenant, they would pass between those pieces. Now, this is very difficult for us to understand with our frame of reference and our understanding today, but to them it was a very solemn thing because what they were saying is, if I break my part of the covenant, may God do this to me. In other words, may God bring judgment on me, even to the point of death, if I fail to fulfill my part of the covenant. And they were very serious about it. So what God does is he has Abraham prepare the pieces as in a normal covenant made between men. But this is a different kind of covenant. This is what we refer to as an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant means that it's based totally on God's faithfulness, which is a wonderful thing because this covenant is what Paul calls in Galatians 3 and 4 the covenant of promise. It's the covenant that has to do with regeneration. It's the covenant that has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his work on the cross as Savior. And that work doesn't depend on man. And the effects of it do not depend on you. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, even if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. A lot of Christians don't understand this. They're still trying to deal with God as if salvation was a conditional covenant. The conditional covenant always said, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. But God never says that in regard to salvation. When it comes to regeneration, when it comes to eternal life, he says, I will do this, and I will do that. And Christians who don't understand this have the idea that they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and that's all well and good. They look to the cross as the means of their salvation. They start on their merry way. But if they commit a sin, then because they fail, God's going to fail. He's going to cast them out. And of course, they put all kinds of different levels on it. You know, God doesn't do it for little white lies. He only does it if you do something really, really horrible, like commit murder or, you know, commit adultery or some other thing. And then, of course, if they commit that, they'll find a way out of it and find some loophole. And it all becomes very relative and very ridiculous. But the whole point is, in God's eyes, what we call a small sin, a white lie, is as great a sin as any sin that can be committed. God doesn't have standards of sin. When Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he's saying all sin. What James tells us is that if you commit one sin, you're guilty of every violation known in the Word of God. Violate one thing, you're as guilty as the guiltiest person that ever lived. This is what people that have a problem, they'll say, well, you know, salvation seems too simple to them, and you tell them that it's faith in Christ, and that's it. And they say, you mean to tell me that Hitler on his deathbed could have trusted Christ and gone to heaven? And the answer is absolutely yes. Well, how could God let a man like that in? My answer is always very clear, just like he could let somebody like you in. Because whether you recognize it or not, in your arrogance and your pride, you're every bit as sinful as he was. Well, how could that be? I've never killed that many people. But see, they're misunderstanding. Once again, they're thinking on a relative plane and trying to deal with an absolute God on a relative plane. It doesn't work. You have to deal with an absolute God on absolute standards, and He's the only one that can establish the absolute standards. So we need to realize that in the unconditional covenant of our salvation, it is trust in Jesus Christ and you have eternal life, and that's dependent on God. Your failure may cost you blessing. Your failure in life and sin that enters into your life will bring divine discipline. The Bible promises it. God, as a loving father, is going to get out the big stick and take you to the woodshed, and He will discipline you. But you know what? There's one thing He'll never, ever do. He says, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, under any circumstances whatsoever." So, God is here establishing the truth of the unconditional covenant. Notice as he moves on, he puts the pieces in the proper place. Verse 11, when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, he's not going to do anything to establish the covenant, but he is going to do what's required of him to guard it. You and I are responsible to guard what we have in Christ. We're told again and again in Scripture that we are to guard the things that we have in Christ. We are to guard His Word. We're to treasure His Word up in our soul. We're to guard it through obedience. Whenever the Scripture talks about keeping His Word, the word that's most often used is a word that means to keep it by guarding, by protecting it. And how do we do that? We keep it by obedience to the Word of God. That's our part. In the parable of the sower and the seeds, you'll remember that the birds that came and steal the seed and take it away, what did they represent? Well, they represent the messengers of Satan. And so here you have an illustration of the fact that Abraham is going to guard that which he cannot establish, and that is the relationship, the covenant relationship with the Lord. Verse 12, notice very strange things happen now. When the sun's going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, a horror and a great darkness fell upon him. What does this represent? Well, sleep means he's helpless. It's a very interesting kind of sleep, by the way, because he's going to be helpless in this sleep and he's still going to be seeing and hearing what's going on. This is a bit of a supernatural sleep. God puts him in a condition where he's helpless. And along with that helplessness, there is a horror and a great darkness. And the horror and the great darkness is the condition that all sensitive souls feel when they find themselves in the presence of the Lord. When you stand in the light, what do you see the most? You know, some people think that they're so close to God, they're impressed that they just hardly ever sin or maybe never sin. The truth of the matter is, just as illustrated with the Apostle Paul, the closer you draw to God, the more you're going to be aware of your own sinfulness. The closer you draw to Him, the greater is going to be your horror of how far you fall short. John, who was known as the disciple that Jesus loved, the man who had a greater intimacy with the Savior than any other human being on this earth, when he stood in his presence in the book of Revelation, what did he do? He didn't walk up and slap him on the back and say, "About time you came back." What did he do? He fell on his face like a dead man. Why? Because his soul was sensitive and he was aware of the vast difference and distinction between the holiness of God and his own sinfulness. And so here we have Abraham being aware of all these things. And it says in verse 13, God speaks again. This, by the way, is the 17th prophecy of the book of Genesis. He says to Abram, "Know with certainty that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. And they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they will serve I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace." Abraham lived 175 years. You can check that out in Genesis 25. "You will be buried at a good old age." In other words, God's saying you're going to have long life. You're going to have a lot of blessings. He's 75 years old here. In essence, what God's saying, you're going to live another 100 years. Yeah, that'd be great, wouldn't it? Then again, the way the world is, I don't know if I'd want to be around that long. In Abraham's time, I'm sure it was considered a wonderful thing. But notice, he says in verse 16, "In the fourth generation they'll return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, there are a lot of interesting things in this, and I just want to point out a few of them. First of all, when God speaks to him in promise and in prophetic form here, he tells him that his descendants are going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs. What you actually have, he talks about the fourth generation. He talks about 400 years. And what you actually have starting in this very year, the 75th year of Abram's life, running all the way up to Moses, you're going to have a period of time of 400 years. The Apostle Paul adds on the 30 years going on into the Passover and the redemption out of Egypt and so on and so forth. And so in Galatians chapter 4, he talks about 430 years between the time of the promise, right here, to the point at Sinai where you have the giving of the law. Whether you call it 400 years or 430 years, this is the time span. And it's going to run from Abraham down through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and ultimately down to Moses. Now, you can look at that by comparing 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, because he mentions not only 400 years, he also mentions four generations. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, you have the generations of Levi. Levi gives birth to Kohath. Kohath gives birth to Amram. Amram gives birth to Moses, or begets, I should say, the proper term for the male procreation. And these are the four generations within the 400 years. The point that I'm making to you is that the 400 years and the four generations are not exactly parallel. The 400 years, or as Paul designates the 430 years, is the entire span, and within that entire span, starting with Levi in Egypt, you have four generations until the children of Israel come out of the land. That's probably not a major consideration to you, but I thought I'd point it out to you, lest anyone sitting there and saying, "Well, how does all this work out?" Maybe now you're thoroughly confused and you thought you knew, but you don't know. Just simply look at it this way. Here's Abraham. Here's Moses. Total period of time, let's take it up to Sinai, as Paul does, 430 years. Within that time period, after Isaac, after Jacob, Jacob, of course, goes with the children of Israel into the land of Egypt. Then you have Levi, Kohath, Amram, Moses. Four generations after they go into the land of Egypt, there's going to be the deliverance, and they're going to come out of the land. I want you to notice that there's something else here. In verse 16, "In the fourth generation they'll return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The Amorites comprise 10 tribes. They're mentioned there in verses 19, 20, and 21. They're actually all of the Canaanite tribes. And what God's saying is simply this. While he's dealing with Abraham, while he's fulfilling his eternal purpose in bringing Jesus Christ through the Jewish nation, he still has a concern for the Canaanite people. And the Canaanite people were some of the most horrible people that you could ever imagine. A lot of people look at the biblical command when Joshua led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan and told them to annihilate men, women, and children, and they say, how could a loving God do this? Well, what you have to understand is that the Canaanite way of life is something that you and I can't comprehend. The Canaanite people practiced a form of idolatry. As a matter of fact, the iniquity that he mentions here, the word iniquity means perversion or twistedness. It means that something has become perverted and distorted. And the chief sins of the Canaanites were spiritual in nature. This included their various forms of idolatry. I'll explain that to you in just a moment. From their spiritual perversion, their idolatry, came all of the others. Sexual sins were high on the list. And all of this will come together for you as I explain it in a moment. Out of the sexual sins, and as a part of their idolatry, there was a lot of occult practice. And along with the occult practice, there were sins that were criminal in nature. Now, what all of this means is that when you look at the Canaanite way of life, the Canaanite society as it existed at that time, you had parents, for example, who would burn their children in the fire. They would offer their infants in the fire. That wasn't all that went along with that. I mean, it's hard enough for some people to even comprehend parents that would throw their children in the fire, but the women actually did that to sexually stimulate themselves. The cries of their child burning in the flames sexually stimulated them. Now, you begin to understand something of what God means when he calls it iniquity or perversion or distortion or twistedness, because what they would do at every one of their functions of idolatry as they're offering their firstborn child, then it would be a basic sex orgy of grabbing onto the person closest to you and heading for the groves. I always used to wonder when I was a young believer, and it talked about how the righteous kings were always cutting down all the groves, and I thought, what do these guys have against trees? You know, I pictured these nice groves of trees, and these guys are going in there and laying them waste, you know? I couldn't understand it. The groves were the places where the sexual orgies took place. And what they would do is they would throw their infants into the fire. And young women, the first sex act of a young woman was rape, usually gang rape. That's the way they live their lives. They practice cannibalism. Along with their occult practices, their witchcraft and sorcery and demonism, they practiced all kinds of ancient forms of drug abuse. And along with that came all kinds of forms of torture. In their sexual perversions, it included not only normal perversion, meaning male with male, but unnatural perversion, male with male, female with female, down to bestiality, men and women with all kinds of animals. This is all recorded. We have all of it as part of tablets that have been dug up. This was their way of life. And when the prophet Isaiah accuses the Canaanite people of committing fornication with sticks and stones, what he's referring to is the fact that they became so distorted and perverted, they had these images of their sex gods and goddesses, and these people were getting sexually stimulated and excited by performing sex acts with statues. This was a demented society. But I want you to notice what the God of love did. The God of love gave them 400 years to repent. And you say, well, how could they know? You have to realize that they had Melchizedek. Melchizedek was one of the greatest Bible teachers of the ancient world. Not only was Melchizedek calling them to repentance, there were many, many others that were constantly and repeatedly calling these people to turn back and turn to the God of heaven. And they scoffed and they laughed. And as a matter of fact, they were very much like the United States and Australia today. Because all of the forms of things that they practiced are being practiced in this country. All of the things that they practiced are practiced as a part of what we call enlightened Western civilization. And people say, if God was going to judge, where's the judgment? Nothing's going to happen. We can do these things with impunity. And now it's become such a bold and prominent thing that we put it on the headlines of our newspapers, and we call it being bold and standing up for the rights of people and so on and so forth, as if we're champions, and we're not champions, we're demented. And all of what it means, of course, ultimately, is that the judgment of God is going to have to fall on this country. It's going to have to fall on the United States of America. And we laugh and scoff at the idea, but it's coming. And it can't be escaped. The only way that you can be delivered out of it is not to try to save yourself, but to trust in the deliverance of Jesus Christ, because He will carry you through. So, you'll notice that while God is a loving God, He's a patient God. He waited for 400 years. He warned them for 400 years. But as their perversion deepened, as the hardness of their heart personally and nationally intensified, there came a time when God had to judge them. And that time always comes. So the loving God and the judging God are one and the same. To think that a loving God would not judge is to assume that love is something other than what love really is. I mean, imagine trying to build a love relationship between a man and a woman, and that man would do nothing to protect the woman. You know, the guy that says, I'm a lover, not a fighter. The guy that says, I love you, but if someone threatens you, I'll run and leave you to your fate. If anyone attacks you, I'll stand back, and as a Christian, I might even get on my knees and pray for you. But I won't do anything to help you. I wouldn't lay down my life for you. I wouldn't sacrifice myself for you. I wouldn't stand in dangerous paths to protect you. That's not love at all. That's a farce. It's fake. That's not the kind of love that God has for His people. So in the fourth generation, they're going to return, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And then it says in verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. These are two symbols that speak of God in two ways. First of all, the torch speaks of God as light. And light in Scripture is often linked with love. We even use the term love light. In the epistle of 1 John, you'll find these two linked together. God is light and God is love. But on the other hand, you have the burning furnace. And the burning furnace is a picture of divine judgment. So what we see is that the God of love and the God of judgment makes the covenant by Himself. He passes between the pieces, in essence saying, the fulfillment of these promises depends entirely on Me and on My faithfulness. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Literally, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Once again, they have never possessed all of that land. They will possess it one day when Jesus Christ returns and reigns on this earth. You can find it recorded in Ezekiel chapter 47 and 48. It actually describes the land in all of its boundaries, and that's going to belong to them. So from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. 10 tribes that were the tribes that lived in the land of Canaan. We call them collectively the Canaanites, or as they're called up in verse 16, the Amorites. God says, I'm going to give this land to you. Let me just summarize what we see here in a little bit more personal light with 6 things that relate to you and I. What does God's message to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years ago from our point of view, have to do with us? Well, there are at least 6 things that are very, very relevant to us from this passage. Number one, the power of God. You can see God's power in the fact that He chose a man and a woman who had no children. The woman is barren. The man waited, God waited, until he was beyond the age of procreation. And from a man and a woman who are sexually dead, He not only brings one of the most amazing nations that the world has ever known, but out of that nation, the most amazing man that ever walked the face of the earth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget, Jesus Christ is a Jew. Remember that. I say is, not was. He is right now resurrected in bodily form, sitting at the right hand of God, reigning and waiting until time to return to this earth. The second thing we see is the grace of God. Only God's love can account for redemption and salvation. There's nothing in man that merits salvation. There's nothing of man that can accomplish salvation. It's purely a work of the love of God. Or as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even though we were dead in those trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace we are saved." And grace is simply the love of God in action. Third, the mercy of God. Where grace gives us what we don't deserve, mercy withholds from us what we do deserve. God was showing mercy to the Amorites for 400 years. How long has God showed mercy to you and I? Oftentimes in our rebellion, oftentimes in our defiance of God's plan and purpose for our life, or our absolute refusal to live according to His will, God is very patient. He's very long-suffering. He's very merciful. But what I want you to understand is that while His dealing with nations may span centuries, His dealing with individuals has to occur within their lifetime. If you and I live in rebellion against His Word, His mercy is going to reach an end, and He's going to have to deal with us in other ways in our lifetime. His patience, His long-suffering is great, but His discipline in the case of a believer, or His judgment in the case of an unbeliever, is severe. Fourth, the faithfulness of God. Through all of the sins of Israel, as they're faithfully recorded in the Bible, and all of our sins, maybe unseen and unknown by men, but certainly in the light of day before the eyes of God, He remains true to His promise. He will never be unfaithful to you and I. Faithfulness is the key concept of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Fifth, the foreknowledge of God. He knows what's going to happen to you tomorrow. He knows where you're going to be in a year from now. He knows all that your life holds of joys and sorrows, trials, prosperity, whatever it may be. And therefore, He's the only one who can have the answer for you, because you see, it's true in the spiritual life to an even higher degree than the physical. You have to prepare for the problem before the problem comes. Problems are no longer problems when you have answers. But the problem is, if you wait until you're in the middle of the problem to seek the answer, it's a little bit too late. God knows what's ahead. He knows what you need in the days ahead. He'll be faithful to provide for you what you need in the days ahead. But woe to you and I if we reject His provision. Right now, everything may be going wonderful for you, and I see this happen in people's lives all the time. They say, "I'm having fun. Life is a ball. Everything's going well." And I've often said over the past 30 years while I've been involved in the ministry, you don't know what's coming tomorrow. But people go, they're glib way, and then all of a sudden the tragedy strikes, and then you know what they do? They blame God. How could a loving God let this happen to me? And the answer is very simple: because you rejected the provision which was ahead of time. God's provision for the trials you and I are going to face yet in this life come before the trial. That's the way He works. That's because of His faithfulness, and that's because of His foreknowledge. And nothing that He has declared will fall to the ground. The last thing is the focus of God, and this is especially important because in all His promises and in all of His provisions, God's focus is always the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can take the entire Old Testament and you can summarize it in one thing. It looks forward to Jesus Christ. Everything from Genesis through Malachi is pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. All the prophecies, all the promises, everything is there. Now, after the fact, everything in history is looking back, because what's happening in history and what's happening in the world is all because of what Jesus Christ did in His life. And it's astounding. I mean, He came into this world as a humble, simple carpenter, never traveled outside of His land, lived a very obscure life, died on a cross in agony. The world dates every day you and I live by His coming. Why didn't the world date history by Buddha? Why didn't it date it by someone else? Because once Jesus Christ came into the world and fulfilled the plan of God, all history now is going to answer to what he accomplished. The question for you and I is, what will you do with Christ? As Pilate asked the question, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? That is the ultimate question for every member of the human race. And why? Because depending on what you choose to do with him, it's going to determine what he chooses to do with you. You get to ask the question in time. He will fulfill the answer in eternity. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What is he going to do with you in eternity? That's the ultimate question. And that's the focus of God. And that's where we're going to leave it tonight.
What's the heading for the six things?
The six things, summary principles, practical applications to us of what we see here in Genesis chapter 15. And by the way, you might just want to read Hebrews 6, 17 to 20, because in that passage it tells us that God has given absolute assurance that the promises that he's made are going to be fulfilled in order and on time and forever and ever in the person of Christ. Well, next week we'll pick up with Genesis chapter 16. And by the way, what we'll see in Genesis 16 is that what happens after God shows such great faithfulness to Abraham? Abraham fails. Just like you and I. So let's pray and we'll see that next week. Father in heaven, we began our study tonight by being reminded that you know where we are. You know each one of us intimately. You know our thoughts. You know our private conversations. You know the intents and the motives of our heart. You know the games that we play, the front that we put on, the things we profess that don't have any inner reality. And yet, Father, you also know the deep longings and yearnings of our soul. You know the grief that we have over our sinfulness. You know the desire that we have to be lifted out of the mire of our own life. Father, all of these things are open before you. And we also realize that this class, coming from your word and being communicated in the power of your spirit, attended to those things.